Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
We know that the Psalms are the place to which we turn when we like to sing, as we have just done, and our hearts are full of joy, and our hearts are full of all kinds of wonder at the majesty and the glory of God and His wonderful, wonderful ways. And indeed, it is to that passage in the Psalms, Psalm 109, that I would like for you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, as we consider the wonder and the glory of God's redemptive purposes. For those of you who know the Psalms very well, you will be aware of the fact that Psalm 109 would seem an odd choice, considering the things I have just said. After all, Psalm 109 is one of what we call the imprecatory Psalms. It is one of those Psalms in which we have before us a tremendous amount of condemnation poured upon the heads of those who stand opposed to God. But it is even here in Psalm 109 that we will see, I trust, by God's providential grace, the glory of His redemption. Read with me then from Psalm 109. We read, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil to his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I have also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him. For He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us lips to pray and tongues to sing. Give us legs that go and hands that act. Give us hearts to love and minds to understand. May we ever marvel at your grace. May we ever wonder at your love. And may we ever remain in awe of your mercy. And now, O Lord, we ask with the men of old, we wish to see Jesus. Amen. He was a young boy who knew all the joys of being raised in a privileged home. His plate was always full. He never lacked any good thing. He loved to travel with his father, even sometimes to go hunting together with his father. It was, in short, the good life. Until that awful day when it went so very wrong. Sparing you the details for now, suffice it to say the boy lived, though his life would never be the same. She was a young woman whose father was, after a rough patch, a good man. He'd had a difficult upbringing in a dysfunctional family. And before he had his beautiful daughter, he lived a life of crime and violence. His life was no one's envy, but the day came for him to make things right and to do the best that he possibly could. Perhaps he did this for his daughter's sake alone, that she could have the chance at a better life. Then, just as everything seemed to be turning around, disaster struck. To this day, no one has been able satisfactorily to explain why a man who now had so much to live for, who was pulling himself out of the mire, should kill his own daughter. Now, when we hear stories like these ones, we are shocked. We are stunned. We are outraged. We are angered. We demand justice, perhaps as far as bordering on vengeance. We demand punishment in exchange for pain. We cry out to God and we ask Him, why? How? We weep with those who weep as our hearts break in the face of such violence and savagery. Sometimes we don't even have the words to say, do we? We sit there, we stand there, silent, utterly devoid of any expression because we don't know what to say. And as we read through the Psalms, we discover that we are not the first to feel and to think and to respond in this way. We just read Psalm 109, and apparently, it seems, David not only feels our pain, as it were, but experienced his own. But of course, David here expressed it all to God for us to read. And when the dust of Psalm 109 has settled, we realize two disturbing issues about David's 109th Psalm. About his plea. The first is that an innocent or righteous man is being falsely condemned. We see that in the opening verses, don't we? They have opened their wicked mouths and their deceitful mouths, verse 2. They have surrounded me with words of hatred. And why? Verse 3, without cause. There is no reason for this. Verse 4, in return for my love, they act as my accusers. Verse 5, they have repaid me evil for good. There is an innocent, righteous man being falsely condemned. Here, David is falsely judged and condemned by his accusers. But there is a second thing that is also unsettling here, that is disturbing to us, and that is that nowhere in this psalm is there a desire or an expectation of forgiveness for those who are accusing him. It's absent. There is no place where he says, I know you are just, Lord, forgive them. It's absent. This is a prayer that on every side is a prayer for condemnation. That judgment be heaped like ashes on the heads of those who are falsely accusing this man. And this may help explain, I suppose, the rather patchy history of interpretation of Psalm 109. Psalm 109 has not been one of those great psalms that we sew and stitch and hang on our walls, is it? Psalm 109 is not the sort of thing you rise in the morning, you think, Psalm 109, yes, I need to read that. A little bit of encouragement. I dare say most of you read Psalm 109 before an exam. But in the history of interpretation, it really has not had a good reception. The Southern Presbyterian theologian and pastor Robert Dabney wrote of a time when, in certain circles, Psalm 109, this is amazing, Psalm 109 was, in those circles, removed from the Psalter. Removed from the Psalter and replaced with a hymn on the beauty of forgiveness. Now, why would anyone do that? Well, they do it for the obvious reason. Psalm 109 speaks nowhere of forgiveness. It does not speak of repentance. It does not speak of a God who desires that people should come to Him in repentance and that He will save them. It doesn't do any of that. And so they replace it. Well, as we look at this psalm and we consider all the difficulties, really there is one main question. If we're going to get through Psalm 109 in the allotted time, we can only deal with so much. And I want to deal with the main question, which is, what do we do with verses 6 through 19? What do we do with verses 6 through 19? You may have noticed that the first five verses begin in the accusing the oppressors in the plural. Verse 2, they have opened their wicked mouths. They have spoken against me. Verse 3, they have also surrounded me. They. And then in verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him. And let an accuser stand at his right hand. And we go to the singular from verse 6 all the way through verse 19. And this has caught the eye of many biblical interpreters who have read this and thought, well, what are we supposed to do with this? We go from they, we go to he, and then in verse 20 we have a sort of a summation, and then we go back to plural again in verse 21. So how do we understand this? And there have been two main lines of interpretation. Number one, here we see David's accusers speaking against him. In other words, what's happening here is that David is reporting what his accusers are saying about him. In other words, what we would see here, if we were to read verse 5, it would read, thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love, saying against a wicked man, or point a wicked man over him. And so verses 6 to 19 may in fact be David's reporting of words against him. The other option is that David is speaking against his accusers. That David is continuing to do all the thinking, all the speaking. We are still seeing the inner thoughts of his mind here as he prays. And that he is speaking against perhaps someone in particular, perhaps not, we don't know. But here are the two options. Now, as we look at the text to try and figure out which is the best option, there are a couple of things to consider. Let's take for a moment the idea that David is here reporting what others are saying about him. That, of course, makes good sense of the movement from plural in the first five verses to the singular in verses 6 through 19. Furthermore, if you look at verse 6, we see there in verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Verse 6 could be illustrating the oppressor's hatred by quoting this and saying that's what needs to happen. We need to make sure that we have all the people here against him, giving their witness and testimony. We could go through, for example, to verse 21, which is outside of verse 19, but in verse 21, what do we read there? Verse 21 begins, but you. In other words, in spite of what they are saying, Lord, in spite of what they are doing, Lord, you, I pray, would deal with me differently. So they're saying this in verses 6 to 19, but you, Lord, now in verse 21, you do something different because you know the truth. Also in verse 28, we have references to the curses of the oppressors, which presumably goes back to all those things in verses 6 through 19 that have already been said. Already been listed. It would be self-referential within the psalm, which makes good sense. And also in verse 29, let my accusers be clothed with dishonor and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. David prays obviously against his enemies, which makes more sense if he's not already done so. In other words, he's quoted what they've said and now he's adding his own prayer. So maybe David here is quoting his accusers, verses 6 through 19, and then he's moving on. But maybe he's not. Maybe David is speaking all of this against his accusers, which is the more shocking position that David would pray for nothing but condemnation. I mean, after all, who is David that he should be the one to pray for nothing but condemnation? David's an adulterer. David's a murderer. David knows what it is to sin. He has been steeped in sin in so many different situations. Who is he that he should pray nothing but condemnation and not look for the salvation and the forgiveness and the redemption that he himself has received? Nevertheless, there are some indicators that this may be what's going on, that David is speaking against his accusers. Take, for example, verse 7. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. He's speaking there as though judgment hasn't yet taken place. And that's strange, because if his accusers are saying, when he is judged, well, the judgment's already going on. It looks as though there's a hint here that there is some future thing. When in the future, when after all this is finished, when he is judged, then may it be to him according to his deeds. Verse 8. We read, let another take his office. Now, of course, that could obviously apply to David. Let another stand in the office of David, who is king. Let another be king because David is not worthy. But it could also be referring back to the accuser of verse 6. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. And then David turns around and says, no. Let another take his office because he is a false accuser. He does not deserve to stand there. And also verse 16. Verse 16, we read, he did not remember to show loving kindness. Now, to say that he did not remember to show loving kindness makes little sense of accusers speaking against him. That this kind of judgment is at stake here, especially when we read in verse 4 and verse 5 that this is a man who showed love and did good things and was repaid evil. In other words, the judgment doesn't make sense. Now, if you've missed everything I've said, you've at least got one idea here, that there are a whole host of reasons as to why we could take it one way or the other. And it's amazing to read how many commentators seem to be sort of shifting back and forth, and they don't seem to really grapple with what's going on. And that's why I think it is helpful to consider one more piece of information. And that is that David is not reporting what his accusers say against him. Rather, he is identifying one accuser out of the many who is most especially at fault, unlike any of the others. They are all false accusers. They are all poor judges. They are all doing what is wrong. They are all caught up in that. But there is one who is leading the pack. There is one who is doing yet even more wickedness and evil and sin than the rest of them. And so there is this prayer against that one. Well, I would take it one step further. I would say here that David is speaking not only of an unnamed he, but he is speaking prophetically of an unnamed he. And here we move from the main question to what you might call the messianic perspective. Why would I call it the messianic perspective? Well, because when you look at verse 8, perhaps you noted it as we read through it, let another take his office. Does that sound familiar? You may recall in the book of Acts in chapter 1, there the disciples are gathered around and they're huddled together and they're not really sure what to make of things and they're waiting for the presence of the Holy Spirit and they're doing what they're told. In the midst of that time, they also recognize, as Peter recognizes, we need someone to take Judas Iscariot's place. And what does Peter do when he describes that? He quotes Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let another take his office. In other words, it appears that Peter, under inspiration, read Psalm 109 as prophetic. Prophetic in the way of speaking directly about the one who would betray the Messiah, Judas Iscariot. Now, if Psalm 109:8 is speaking of Judas, who is praying these words? Who is praying these words? Well, I would say that the one praying these words is, in fact, the Messiah, Jesus. He is praying these words. Which, of course, makes verse 6 very interesting. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. What do we read in the Gospels about Judas Iscariot before he went out to betray Christ? Satan entered into him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand and accuse him of what he will or is about to do. I don't want to pause over that. You can think on that a little bit later. I do, however, in this context, want to go back to verse 4. Because here we have what I have said, just said, is a messianic psalm where we have the Messiah praying out condemnation on a particular one, in this case, Judas Iscariot. And yet, how is all of this introduced? Verse 4. In return for my love, they, those who accuse him, those who attack him, those who come against him, act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. I am in prayer. That statement in verse 4b pervades the whole of Psalm 109. Despite everything that has gone on, prayer is what pervades this whole psalm. And what an extraordinary act. It is utterly counterintuitive to our sinful, fallen nature and our sinful, fallen habits. When we are wronged or falsely accused or persecuted, how often do we allow depression or self-pity to get the better of us? And it can be the smallest thing. All it takes is just a little bit, and we will eat copious amounts of chocolate. And somehow this is what we need. It makes us feel better. We may decide that we're just going to mope around and watch late night television. For what unredemptive reason, I don't know, but we do it. We whine to our friends and family. And come the morning, we refuse to get out of bed. Woe is me. But what did David do? And what did Jesus do? I am in prayer. Another southern pastor, W.S. Plummer, wrote of this passage, "His enemies blasphemed, he prayed. They hunted him, he fled to the throne of grace. Such was our Savior's distress that the weariness of the day was yet followed by the watchfulness of the night spent in prayer." The weariness of the day was followed by the watchfulness of the night spent in prayer. Whether it's David undergoing something that is tremendously afflicting in his life, or it is Jesus who went through something we cannot imagine as he bore your sin and mine, he was watchful. They were watchful all night in prayer. Is that your practice and mine? It seems to me that when we are down and we are thrown down and downcast and we are depressed and we are despondent and we are attacked on every side, like we read here in Psalm 109, we're the ones who often go and eat the chocolate and stay up late and then stay in bed late. When what is needed is for us to be watchful in prayer. Now, when we say watchful in prayer, that, of course, in the context of Psalm 109, raises an immediate question, doesn't it? And it's a hard question. And the question is, can I pray the imprecatory Psalms? If the Psalms are among the rest of Scripture, if they are what guide me in prayer, can I pray a Psalm like Psalm 109? Now that's a difficult question, but I think the answer is, or at least part of the answer is, can we pray the imprecatory Psalms? Yes. But only in the context of your kingdom come, your will be done. That is the context in which we pray these prayers. We do not pray these prayers for our own little kingdom agendas, to remove people from out of our ways. thinking, verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him. He has done me some wrong. She has done me some wrong. And you turn to Psalm 109 and think, oh, yes, that's right. Hog gave me complete freedom to praise Psalm 109. Hog did no such thing. We pray these prayers in the context of your kingdom come, your will be done. When we pray for God's kingdom and rule to be victorious over every other kingdom and rule for His glory and His honor as an expression of His majesty and might, not yours and not mine. We do not pray these prayers with vengeance on our minds. We pray these prayers as those who are jealous for the holy name of God and the kingdom He established and the church He is building. So should we pray that those who seek the destruction of the kingdom of God and the church receive judgment? Should we pray that they receive judgment in and for their impenitent deeds? Yes. Your kingdom come implicitly is a prayer not only for the kingdom of God to come, but against every other kingdom that would stand against it. But in addition, should we pray that mercy and salvation be realized in those who seek the destruction of the kingdom of God and who seek the destruction of the church? Yes. Also, we pray for both. We pray for both. And we might ask, well, how can we pray for both? We pray for both by realizing that even in God's judgment, there is what is necessary to bring those under condemnation to repentance. After all, is that not the history of Israel? Where God time and again comes to His people and He says to them, why, through His prophets, why are you doing these things? I've told you to do these things. You're doing those things. Why is it you're not obeying me? Why are you disobeying? Why are you rebelling? Why will you not worship me and worship me in the way that I demand and require according to my holiness? Why will you not do these things? If you don't, I have promised this is what will happen. Judgment and condemnation. And sure enough, judgment comes. God is faithful. But even in that judgment, God never utterly and completely wipes out His people. And through that judgment, there are the very seeds that are sown in hearts to bring about repentance. And I think Paul is getting there to some degree in Romans 2, where he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Whether it is judgment or whether it is His threats of judgment that He will make good upon, either way, God will judge sinners, but even so, He desires their salvation. And if we pray like what we see in Scripture, we must pray both that the kingdoms that would stand against the kingdom of God and the peoples who would stand against the church of Jesus Christ, we ought to pray against their wickedness and their wicked ways. Even at the same time, before we stop to take a breath, we pray that their salvation would yet be accomplished through the grace of Jesus. We must pray both. Now let me return to our opening illustrations. Did you figure out to whom I was referring? Did you guess? The young boy whose life was radically changed by an encounter with his father was, of course, Isaac, Abraham's son. And the young girl who was killed by her father was Jephthah's daughter out of Judges 11. We have there in the Old Testament, in Genesis 22 and Judges 11, two remarkably similar stories, and yet so very, very different. Of course, we all know Genesis 22, don't we? We know Genesis 22 is the story where Abraham is tested by God and told by God, you go up onto that mountain, you go to that place, I will show you, and you sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham did it, all the way to the very end before he was stopped by the Lord, and there was no sacrifice. On the other hand, of course, we have the story of Jephthah and her daughter, and his daughter, which is much less known for obvious reasons, because there is Jephthah, one of the judges in Israel. And before he went out to battle, he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, if you give me the victory, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. The only problem was when he came back and he was victorious, the first thing out of his house was not a thing, but a person, a who, his daughter. And he and his daughter remained good to his vow, despite all the efforts by commentators to say, well, maybe she wasn't really sacrificed. The text is quite clear. There was a human sacrifice of that young girl. Now these two texts, Genesis 22 and Judges 11, we have here, we know them. One is a type, Genesis 22, and one is a type gone badly, badly wrong. And they are connected for us. After all, think about it. Isaac was Abraham's one and only child. Jephthah's daughter was his one and only child. Isaac and his father went to a mountain. Jephthah's daughter went alone to a mountain. Isaac was willing to obey Abraham. Jephthah's daughter was willing to obey her father. Isaac was offered to God by Abraham. Jephthah's daughter was offered to God by Jephthah. God put Abraham to the test. Jephthah put God to the test. The comparisons go on and on. We have these two texts, and what we see in these texts in Judges 11 is that everything went wrong. The vow should never have been made. The daughter should never have been sacrificed. God should not have been treated like a man. I'll do this if you do that. You do that and I'll do this. Is it a deal? That's no way to treat God. So in Judges 11, everything went wrong, but in Judges 22, everything went right. Abraham acted in faithful obedience. The Lord provided an appropriate sacrifice, not Isaac. And Abraham treated the Lord as his God. He didn't try and make a deal. He didn't try and get out of it. He didn't try and cut corners. Abraham was utterly and completely in every way obedient. So in Genesis 22, we see how the type can go exactly right the way it's supposed to go, that a father is willing to sacrifice his only son. And in Judges 11, we see how the exact opposite is going on, that it is utterly wrong that someone should take upon themselves the place of God, as it were, to sacrifice a human for some reason, some ill-gotten reason. And in Psalm 109, we see both right and wrong coming together. We see that everything is wrong because sinners are accusing the righteous. The wicked have exchanged right for wrong. The innocent is falling to an unjust judgment. Verses 6 through 19, it is going so badly wrong, and yet there is righteousness in the midst. The accused remains faithful to God despite the unjust persecution, and the accused knows that the Lord will save him. Faith is being sure of what is hoped for. Now, sometimes we cheat ourselves a little bit, don't we? When we read Genesis 22, we know the ending, and so we really don't sweat the emotional stuff. Theologically, there are issues, clearly. But emotionally, we don't engage our passions because we know how it ends. We know how it's going on. We know what's going on. And so we don't feel necessarily always as we should. But when we read Genesis 11, the passions are all there. The passions are all there. We know the sorrow, there is revulsion. But the amazing thing is what we feel in Genesis 11, that there is something amiss, that there is reason for revulsion, that there is reason to be engaged passionately and to be angry and to be outraged and to be uncertain. What does this mean and what is going on? That is what we have in Judges 11, and that is exactly what we should see in Genesis 22. We should have that same reaction. Something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong that God would even test Abraham in this way. Human sacrifice is not part of what we do. We sacrifice sheep. We sacrifice rams. We sacrifice animals. We do not sacrifice people. And so we see that there is something right and yet so disturbing in Genesis 22 and something very wrong and equally disturbing in Judges 11. And these are all brought together, these two streams of what is so right and what is so wrong are brought together in Psalm 109, where we see one who is faithful and innocent and just. And it is so very wrong that this person should be accused. It is so very wrong that this person should be set aside in this way and falsely charged and condemned. But when we read Psalm 109 and we recognize that it is a messianic psalm, then that outrage should grow even more, and the passions and emotions should grow even more, because we realize that the fulfillment of this stream in Scripture, of that which is done rightly and that which is done wrongly, coming together in Psalm 109, and then moving us forward, because it's messianic, to the passion narratives, to the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. We put all of that together and we see right, we see wrong, we see it mixed. And when we come to the Gospels, when we come to the fulfillment of Genesis 22, when we come to the fulfillment of Psalm 109, when we recognize that all that is wrong in the world is explicitly stated in Judges 11, we see that it's not just a matter of right winning. We see that it is a matter of right gaining the victory through what is wrong. Through what is wrong. Because there we see, as we just noted in Genesis 22 and Judges 11, those comparisons, there we see in the Gospels the one and only Son of God, as we saw in the other passages. There we see Father and Son walking together toward that awful hill. There we see Jesus acting in faithful obedience and submission. There we see the Lord providing an appropriate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. There we see the Son treating the Father as God, not making any kind of deals, but saying, I submit utterly to you. And there the prayer, your kingdom come, is fulfilled in more ways than we could imagine. Because not only is it the case that when he prayed, your kingdom come, and that is fulfilled on the cross, and that salvation comes to all those who praise him, your kingdom come is also fulfilled insofar as at the cross there is the final demonstration of condemnation that falls upon all those who oppose him as well. And so we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things in Scripture, from Genesis 22 and Judges 11 and Psalm 109, that all that is wrong is yet made right. But what assurance is there in the Psalms that the accused will indeed be victorious? Well, we've got 30 seconds, so hang on to your hat. Psalm 109, here's a profound statement for you. Psalm 109 is followed by Psalm 110. Psalm 110, you will instantly recognize, is a messianic psalm, clearly, unequivocally identified as such. Psalm 109, verse 31 ends, for he stands at the right hand, this is God, the Lord stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. How does Psalm 110 begin? It begins with the Messiah enthroned as deity at God's right hand. And then he is furthermore promised in verse 5 of Psalm 110, the deity will be at his right hand. So Psalm 109 ends, I know the Lord will be at the right hand of the needy, and I am the needy. And Psalm 110 says, you know what? I am at your right hand and you are at my right hand. Here you are, the Messiah, not just flesh and blood, but deity itself. In short, the Messiah accused in Psalm 109 is the Messiah vindicated and restored in Psalm 110. And if I may go one further, in Psalm 111, verse 9, we read there that he, the Lord, has sent redemption to his people. How does redemption come to his people? It comes through his suffering Messiah. And verse 9 and 1 in Psalm 111 also states, he has ordained his covenant forever. And we know from other places in Scripture that the suffering Messiah is himself our covenant. So like Psalm 22, 23, and 24, where we see Psalm 22, condemnation, Psalm 23, salvation, Psalm 24, victory of the Messiah, so we are seeing that pattern again here in Psalm 109, 110, and 111. 109 is the condemnation of the innocent, verses, the first five verses, and then verse 21 and following. And then we move to salvation in Psalm 110, that the Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And then we move to victory in Psalm 111, knowing that he has sent redemption to his people, and he has ordained his covenant forever. But when we read Psalm 109 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 111 in a messianic light, we suddenly realize that the condemnation in Psalm 109 really did belong to us, and it was laid upon Jesus. And when we read Psalm 110, we realize that that is salvation that we do not deserve, but it is granted to us in Jesus. And we read in Psalm 111 of a victory that we could not win, but it is fulfilled by Jesus. Can we pray and apply these psalms, especially Psalm 109, an imprecatory psalm? Yes, we can, but only because our Savior prayed and lived them on our behalf. He was the innocent who was falsely accused. He was the innocent and the righteous who was falsely condemned. He was judged, but not for his own sin, but for yours and for mine. And yet he reigns victorious because the Lord did not abandon him. His Father was at his right hand, as he was at his Father's. And because of all of that, because he walked up that lonely hill with his Father to die on the cross, to rise again on the third day according to the Scriptures, he has ordained his covenant forever. Therefore, holy and awesome is his name. Our Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us lips to pray and tongues to sing. Give us legs that go and hands that act. Give us hearts to love and minds to understand. May we ever marvel at your grace. May we ever wonder at your love. May we ever remain in awe of your mercy. Now, O Lord, we thank you, for we have seen Jesus. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.